You have had the opportunity to prepare for a high-pressure event, maybe a presentation, a performance in front of an audience, or your, I don't know, an exam, some form of exam that really that will change your life, anything that will have a drastic result in your life. Maybe appearing before the judge, you know, going to court, and a judgment will be made that day. Whenever you attend such an event, or before you attend such an event, there is usually some apprehension of it. There is a time when you think about it and it just grips your heart, or you prepare yourself. You can imagine the people who will be singing. Maybe you will be singing for the first time in front of an audience. We know that's one of the biggest fears of people, speaking before an audience. And you have 1,500 people who are there waiting for you to sing for the first time. You can imagine what happens that morning when you get up, or those who are going to get married the morning of the wedding. You get up and you know, today is going to change my life. Just going through the event, I rather pick that stage performance because there is more fright to it than getting married. You just think, what if I sing the wrong notes? What if the people start laughing at me? 1,500 people, the stage is huge. You can't even run. Even if you run, it takes 10 seconds to get out of there, and those 10 seconds are long for you. You have rehearsed many times, but now the time has come to perform. That pressure would increase with the importance of that performance. Now, that's the stage Christ is entering at this time. He knows that his suffering and death is coming. But now, he's working it up, not only in his heart, but in the heart of the disciples. So you can imagine the pressure at this time for the Son of God. Remember, he's fully God and he's fully man. He knows our fears, he knows our sufferings, he knows the pain we have, he knows the fear of pain, of the anger of God. He knows it. He's acquainted with it. There are moments of silence that lead to him taking that stage. There are times of sober realization of what is happening. That's the occasion here for us, self-pep talk, but for him, the talk to his disciples to prepare them for it. Now remember that as we look at Mark 16 from verse 21, this is after Peter has confessed Jesus as the Son of God. And somehow, when our text starts, like, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples a certain number of things. This is not a one-time thing. This is not a one-time showing. It says from that time on. So something needed to happen for him to show the disciples something. It looks like they graduated from, you know, discipleship 101. Now they are discipleship 102. And that graduation came when they were able to say unequivocally, Jesus is the Son of God. People may be confused still. Some people may say he's John the Baptist, he's Isaiah, he's one of other prophets, but they are able to say he is the Son of God. Simon, it is God himself who told you this. Now we can move on to phase two of discipleship. Phase two is to tell them something that is very difficult to bear. So as we look at that, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, strengthen our hearts, prepare to receive your word. Lord, we are yours this morning. We belong to you, and we want to have a glimpse of your work, a glimpse of your passion, as you have shared it with the disciples. Help us, Lord, not only live it with you, but also be ready to bear witness of that suffering, bear witness of the glory that follows. We pray in Christ's precious name. See, he is now, from that time, Christ started teaching the disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem. He has to suffer in the hands of the leaders, the religious leaders, scribes, and the priests and the leaders, the elders. He will be killed and he will rise again. It's not new teaching, though. Even though it says he began teaching them that at that point, it's not a new teaching. There was already a glimpse of that teaching when he had, you remember when he cleared the temple from the money changers, and people, the Jews, came to tell him, why do you get the authority to do this? You come and you just, you know, pull all the tables upside down, kicking people out. Who are you to do this? By what authority do you do this? And he told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Now, for us, it may sound like, okay, that's kind of far-fetched. But when you look at Scripture, it seemed to have very serious impact. They seem to have remembered this. Because before Caiaphas and the council, you know, they were looking for people to accuse him. And they couldn't really find any testimony that could stick. But they found someone who remembered Jesus said it. And the person said in Matthew 26, you will be reminded of that in verse 61, there is a man who said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Okay, misquote. But the idea is there. On the cross, the people who were passing by, wagging their heads, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, you save yourself now. The scribes and Pharisees, after he's dead, he's in the tomb, someone is guarding the tomb, and they still come and talk to Pilate, and they say, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, he said that after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. So it wasn't the first time they heard it. He must have mentioned that a few times. They knew about that 3 days. They knew exactly what he meant by it. So it's not really for them news that Christ is to be resurrecting. But I think the idea of him dying, how close it comes, you know, it wasn't really kicking in yet. But this is a new step in their discipleship. Now they need to sink that in their minds. Now that you have understood who the Son of God is, now that you are able to say this is the Son of God, that's part one. This is faith, part one, which is really for us as well. Discipleship 101 is for you to believe in the Son of God. You cannot serve him unless you believe in him first. They passed that flying colors. Simon Bar-Jonah, God himself revealed this to you. Now we're going to leave the elementary teachings about the Christ, and we're going to move to things that are deeper. Now, it tells us, for those who like to encourage one another, we don't teach everything to everyone. The Word of God is deep enough that we start with light stuff and go to deeper things. Christ Himself shows us the way of discipleship. The first thing we teach our disciples is to believe in Jesus Christ. Everything else comes after that. Not the works. There are many good works. There are many disciplines of Christian living. But the first thing is believing in Jesus Christ. Because without that, you will not see eternal life. You will not have eternal life. So we cannot build things upside down. Christ didn't, nor should we. So we start with those elementary teachings about the Christ, and then we move on to other things. But he tells them he has to go, of all places, to Jerusalem, the place of sacrifice, the place where they offer all the sacrifices to God. And that's where he's got to go, because he is the ultimate sacrifice. There's no other place to give his life but there. And the most surprising thing is actually in the hands of whom he is to be sacrificed. He goes to the very people who are supposed to recognize him and praise him and exalt him. The very people who are supposed to teach the world, this is the Christ, like John the Baptist did. But no, they will be the one who will carry the sword. He will suffer, as he says, many things. It's not just insult, scourging, a crown of thorn, spitting, in everything. It says, I am to go there, and by their hands I will suffer, and I will be killed. I understand the pain of these, of the disciples, because that's what we celebrate, the Passion of Christ. We have a name for his suffering. It's so precious to us, and it's long awaited. We look back at it, but many people look forward, centuries forward. You know, Peter tells us that there were prophets who looked into not only the word, but also the signs of time. When Christ would come, in what shape, what manner of persons, they would say, Christ would come. And they were looking for signs of the prediction of his sufferings and the glories that would follow. He says, I am now. That time is coming, and it's coming fast. So you need to be ready for it. Now, keep in mind, he taught them this for a while before that happened. They still didn't get it until after it happened. What we remember of that passion, it's not just a sacrifice. We remember that it's also a victory. Right? He didn't say, I'm going to suffer and die. And that's where the sentence stops. No, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. That's why Paul says to Timothy, this is a trustworthy statement. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The passion of Christ is not just for Christ. The passion of Christ is for you and I. In his death, in his suffering, and in his death is our death. In his resurrection is our resurrection. Christ says in John 12, my soul has become, and this is closer still. You know, we're talking about Palm Sunday here already in John 12. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Now, when he asks that question, he is saying, it is dreadful enough for me to ask. I'm considering asking, save me for this hour. But this is the hour I came for. Everything I have done, humbling myself to become a man and going through this life, was for this time. If I do not go through this hour, then the last 30-some years would have been in vain. But the answer of Christ is, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. And then the voice come down from heaven saying, I glorify my name and I will glorify it again. And the people around it, they hear the voice and they think it's just thunder. And Christ says, no, this voice is there for you. It's not for me. It's for you. So that you know God is in on this. But he says, the judgment has come upon this world. And the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he says he was saying this to say what kind of death he was to die. So why does he tell him that? Why does he tell him, listen, I'm about to die. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. At this point, what's Christ's plan? First of all, it is, as he often does, to mark their memories. Because they will forget. They'll run away. It's going to be tough. When God tells us something, the promises of God are for us in time of trouble. Remember that. That's why we remember those prophecies, those promises. That's why we go back into the scriptures and put things in our brain so that whenever we have fear, we remember the word of God. If you wait for that time to go to the word, chances are you will get very little of it. But when you hide it in your mind and in your heart, they just pop out at the time you need them. That's what Christ does. He's marking their memories. He's marking their hearts. And he wants to show them that, listen, this is not an accident that is happening here. It has been planned from many, many centuries ago. I didn't think about it this morning or last night. But also to tell them, I am fully prepared to accept what is coming ahead. I'm not a victim. I'm the conqueror. I'm the victor. This is the means of my victory. But also, it is to dispel the myth or the misconception of conqueror. You know what they were expecting, eh? They were expecting someone coming with an army, raising the people of Israel, turning them into the mighty army or the mighty people of the past that conquered the promised land. They want that again. They read the scriptures and they say, yeah, he's coming again. Christ is coming. Messiah is coming to lead us against the Romans and against all of our enemies who took our land. That's what they were expecting. And he's telling them, no, I'm dying. That's my victory there. But he also tells them so that they can share his suffering. They are not just the church. They are his people. They are his people. Just like he shares our sorrows, he is with us when we suffer, when we cry. We are with him when he suffers. And he tells the disciples so that they walk with him. Now, explained like that, it makes verse 22 a bit shocking. Because Peter, who was just praised, by the way, takes him aside. Now, this is the same guy. Peter said, "You are the Son of God. You are God incarnate." So he takes him aside to rebuke him a little bit. How can you think like that? You gotta think positive here. Now is not the time to cave in and fear. You came here to conquer. You know, when on Palm Sunday, when Christ says that he is to be lifted up from the earth, the crowd around him says, "We have heard out of the Lord that Christ is to remain forever." You say you're leaving? Our scripture says you stay forever. Something's not right here. And so you can imagine Peter here saying, "Lord, don't you read Isaiah? Isaiah says a child will be born, a son will be given to us. The government rests on his shoulders." Where are you going? The government's got to be on your shoulders. There is no suffering and dying. You are mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Remember this? There will be no end to the increase of your government. You can't leave now. On your throne, on the throne of David, scripture says, and over this kingdom, you are to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, from now on, Peter would say, and forevermore. So forget dying. They're not going to kill you. We are here to protect you. Just tell me when, and I'm coming with you. Now, I think Peter was a bit boosted by that. You know, Simon bar Jonah, I tell you, only God could have told you this. He was like, "Yeah, of course. Yes, I know this." It's very hard when you get praise to not go a little bit overboard. But to get praise from Jesus, the Son of God, that's different. You know, getting praise for people, yeah, okay, that's good. But Jesus himself praises Simon. And whoa, and takes things in his hands. Now he thinks he knows. Jesus, you can't suffer right now. We are so close. Like, you walked on water, you raised people from the dead, you heal everyone. We see any evil spirit, you can just kick them out. You tell us, and we do that too. Just tell us to kill those people. We'll do it. Just wipe out Rome. Just like you did for the storm, right? The storm came. You said, "Be still." Got still. Why don't you say that with the Roman Empire? "Be still, or you all go to jail by yourselves." They will just walk like sheep to the jail. But no. Something he doesn't understand. Christ didn't say these things might happen, or "I sense that this is about to happen." Christ said, "I must. I must go. I must suffer. I must be killed, and I will rise." He misunderstood something. Now, I'm not blaming Peter too much. When you know Christ, you know the purity of the man. To imagine him suffering in the hands of transgressors, it just doesn't feel right. Or even for an innocent person to suffer and die for no reason, it's unjust. I understand him. Even Christ. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Christ himself, he knows what he's there for. And yet he's able to pray this. But he prays that with a different heart. even in the face of fearing the wrath of God, he's able to say, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. That tells us that there's a way, as Proverbs tells us, that seems right to us, but at the end, it leads to death. And in this case, it does lead to death. If Christ doesn't die, we all die. That's what Peter doesn't get. The man you're trying to save here, he is that gate or that cork that protects the pressure in the bottle to come out. You remove that and the entire bottle will just, or the gas in it, explode out. He doesn't realize that. And so Peter, Christ seems to tell him, yes, Peter, I know Isaiah. You know about that servant in Isaiah? Let me bring you to 53. How he's supposed to be the conqueror? How he's supposed to be the Savior? This is it. He will bear our griefs. He will carry our sorrows. He will be stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He will be pierced through for your transgressions. He will be crushed for your iniquities. He will be scourged so that you heal. Oppressed and afflicted, he will be taken away. Many will see him as cut out from the land of the living. He will be killed. Peter, that's the way of conquest. Forget Old Testament. It's not the land I'm trying to conquer. It's your life. It's your soul I want to take back. And I'm not doing it by accident. Isaiah says it. He did not open his mouth. I'm not going to fight it, Peter. I'm going willingly. See, the Lord was pleased, Isaiah says, to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. The Lord will be pleased if Christ goes on his own accord. Peter, I will go. I want to go. And you wonder, why would he want to? What is so precious that the fear of God can be set aside so that he gets it? Hebrews 12 tells us that Christ was fixing his eyes, we fix our eyes on him, but he fixed his eyes on the joy set before him. There was excitement in Christ's heart, looking beyond the cross. So at first he looks at the cross and there is dread, and then beyond the cross, there is celebration. The cross makes sense. He is doing it for you, Peter. He is doing it for each one of us. Because when we consider that Christ has endured that cross, that he has despised the shame, for you and I, we will not grow weary. We do grow weary when we forget this one fact, that Christ went through all of that suffering for my well-being, for my soul, for eternity. When we forget what Christ suffers, we take our sufferings to heights that are disproportionate to what they actually are. We see our, how would they call them, ghosts more frightening than they really are. We see our problems bigger than they are. But you know, this is perhaps the most dangerous remark that Christ has ever heard from anyone. Christ, don't go. And it's a temptation. It's a temptation. If Christ is able to pray, Lord, remove this cup from me, but not my will, there is a temptation. And one of his closest friends would tell him, why would you do this? Don't do this. It's no time to cave in. And so he replies accordingly. He turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. This is the guy who heard not long ago, blessed are you, because God revealed you truth that even man cannot comprehend. And now he turned him into the very opposite. Oh, you devil. I think that just illustrates how hard Christ takes this offense, how hard he takes the words of Peter. You are literally taking my love away from me by telling me not to go on with this. I have people I love. If I don't go through with this, they won't make it. No, we can be mature, sound, strong in the faith, but even such a person sometimes would become something else. Say things that are unlike him, unlike her. Words like that don't always come from only immature or young people in the faith or people without much biblical knowledge. It comes from everywhere. Peter has seen too much. He's seen more than most of us. He experienced things with Jesus Christ. He's heard the teaching. He knew that you just follow Christ. He's the one who said, where else will we go? You have the truth. What has changed since then? He still has the truth. If he says, I must go there, he has the truth. But somehow Peter feels like, whoa, 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 let me correct that truth of yours. And you know, it doesn't like work with or apply to what I know of your conquest here in Israel. So there are a few things that we can really learn from this text. Sometimes our temptations come from our closest friends. We tend to give a lot of credit to those who are closest to us, but our wisdom dictates that we need to be discerning even when spoken by people we fully trust. That is true for people who are closest to us, but that's also true for the people we love listening to. We all have favorite preachers, maybe. Even if it's a favorite preacher, he can be wrong at many times. Do we have the wisdom to discern when what he or she says is not biblical? So error or temptations often would come by those closest to us. Remember, Adam's temptation from his wife. Job's temptation from his wife. And now we have here Christ from his closest friend. That happens. That happens. We have to be discerning. The second thing we can learn from this, we have to learn to detect Satan's voice regardless of the source. Yes, it could be from someone who's already shady from the beginning, but it could also be from sound person. I may be very well motivated in wanting to help you, but somehow what I am telling you is devoid of insight or wisdom. You should be able to detect that. We need to have the wisdom to know this sounds like God or this doesn't sound like God. I know it comes from Aristide, like I trust the guy, but what he just told me there, I need to double check here. Like, could you just show me, like, where that comes from? I just want to double check. The apostles want that from believers. They want them to go check the scriptures to find out if whatever they are teaching people is true. We need to have our spiritual senses exercised. It's not the who speaks, but what is spoken. And we do not validate what is spoken by who speaks, but rather by whether it is consistent with the Word of God. Consistent with the Word of God. I'm not saying by whether the person quoted the Word of God, because Satan did, right? He quoted the Word of God to Christ, and Christ used the Word of God to respond to Satan. One more thing we can learn from this is that it's okay to reprove your closest friends. We may have an affinity, but it's okay to come to them and say, you know what, I think this is wrong, what you're doing. Now, it's difficult to do, but I think as Canadians, we find it even more difficult. But I will tell you one thing that makes it very difficult. It's when you don't praise the people when praise is due, it's hard to criticize them when it's due. Because you haven't said anything of anything good they do, and suddenly you want to tell them something wrong. You have to be equally edifying. Edifying positively and edifying negatively. When they do something good, tell them, blessed are you, Peter, because this, what you just said, comes from God. Then when you tell them, oh, behind me, Satan, what are you talking about? Then he knows that you're not hating him. He knows that you love him. That's one of the reasons why it's hard for us to reprove one another. Because we don't support and praise one another enough when we do what is good and what is right. But we ought to reprove even our brothers, the ones that we walk to closely. Proverbs 27 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. It's better to tell them openly the things that they did wrong. You are edifying them than thinking you love them and stay quiet, and that person is getting hurt either in the future or at the time when things are happening. The faithful words, or faithful are the words or the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And you would be the enemy, not because you hate the person, but you would be acting as an enemy by not telling them what is edifying to them. What can get them out of trouble? And your kisses will be your laughing with them and then talking about everything except what you know need to be addressed. Those are kisses. Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. I'm okay with that. If it's a righteous man and he's reproving me, I'm okay because I know it is for my good. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Proverbs 9:8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Is that where we are? We need to be that wise man who is willing to be reproved. But also, the reason we need to do that with our friends, hopefully it's because they're wise. If our friends are fools, something wrong with that friendship. So just to close here, why is Christ so offended? Get behind me, Satan, he responds to the very person that he intends to put as chief apostle. The one he knows is going to deny him three times. He knows all his sins, past and future. And that's the guy he responds to like that. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. I mean, I couldn't find worse description of the value of my actions than this. Being a stumbling block to Christ. I mean, I am by my sins. But by that fact, everyone is. But here he says it specifically to Peter. What you are just doing. There's only one other person who is doing this. That's Judas. He is the stumbling block to Christ that is known in the scriptures from centuries on. And now he's telling Peter, no, what you just said there is a stumbling block to me. It stands in the way of salvation. And whatever stands in the way of salvation is from the devil. That's what Christ is saying. In no uncertain terms. Even if it comes from someone who is a good, solid, strong Christian, if it stands in the way of salvation, it's from the devil. That person is being used by the devil. It comes from my friends, from church family. If it's not a heavenly mindset, if it works against salvation, know full well, you may not intend that, the devil does. He works with it. He will do everything he can to pull most of the profit out of it. So Christ is very sharp, saying you have to move away from this kind of thinking and thought. He doesn't give him a second chance to think like that. To stop Christ from going through what his mission is on earth. So anytime there is a work in your heart or by your own hands, that work that goes against salvation, your salvation, the salvation of someone, I want you to know, I'm not saying that you are the devil, but you certainly are helping him, working for him, or for sure he's the one using you. So we don't want that accidentally. We do not want that accidentally. We need to be in the heart of Psalm 16. The Lord is my portion and my inheritance, or the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He supports my lot. He says, my heart, therefore, is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely because I know, God, you will not abandon my soul in hell. You are willing to suffer for my soul. So I know that when I die, because I am in Christ, when I die, I will live. You will make me know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. When we think of Christ, we think of joy. When we think of his suffering, we look forward. We look ahead of that suffering and see his resurrection. And it is joy. As Spurgeon would say, I may not have much pleasure in the rituals of Christmas. It does give us an opportunity. Many of you will have family. Many of you will have friends. There's one thing they need to know. There's one thing. This is eternal life, Christ says. This is eternal life, to know the Son of God. Go as a missionary. Many people would say, I've argued with people around Christmas, and many people say, well, at least it gives us an opportunity. And I can tell you, many people don't take that opportunity. They only use the argument. But I plead with you, take the opportunity this week. One person. Pull them aside. But not to rebuke them like Peter, but to tell them about that one Son. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Step one of discipleship. Step one, to know Jesus Christ. To sing of his praise. He came to die. Can you imagine this? He was thinking about this. This was not the Passion Week yet, but he was already preparing them. I am about to die. I will die soon. We know this. He died. He suffered, he died, and he rose again. Prepare your mind for action, as Peter would say it. I know some of you will dread some conversations, and I pray that you spend much time in prayer anticipating that. Christ did. He's anticipating, building up to that moment of quote-unquote performance. I know it's pressure. But for the joy set before him, for the joy set before us, we can take that opportunity and hopefully hear of the news that someone said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. One soul through this pandemic Christmas season. This is a Christmas season like no other. You probably won't have another one like this. No Christmas with physical distancing. What kind of Christmas is that? We may be physically distant, but we're going to bring the word of life. The word will come near. Amen? Because Christ is near. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this sobering time with the disciples, where Christ is impressing upon them the necessary suffering, the necessary death, and the victorious resurrection. Lord, to us it is a song we will never stop singing. You have given us the privilege to not only know about this, but preach it every time we can, but preach it every time we take the Lord's Supper. And so we rest in your hands, Father, because this week is critical to many. I pray that you will give the passion for your Son to each and every one here tonight. And that passion, Lord, will be filled with joy at the praise, at the confession of your name. As Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, give us the power and passion to confess that this week. Give us the words, Lord. Help us not put too much of our flesh into it, boasting or fear. But may we walk by faith. May we talk by faith. So that we will also praise you by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.